All right, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Today we come to another very interesting topic, like last week's topic. It's a topic of great importance. To me, it's a very interesting subject. But like with the Ascension, it is a doctrine which is often neglected in our thoughts and in the teaching of the church. I really don't think that today is going to be repetition for a lot of you. I think for many of you, this will be entirely new. This is a doctrine, in fact, that I have changed my view on over the years. I held one view for the majority of my life, in fact, and I only changed my view about five or so years ago, between 5 and 10 years ago, when I read a very compelling book on the teaching from the Bible on this subject. Prior to that, I just kind of assumed an understanding of this because it seemed reasonable until I dug further into it. Since then, I have read much more on this subject. One book I actually just discovered a few weeks ago and gobbled it up right quick. And over the years, since I first came to this view, I have become more convinced of my view. This is a subject that in all my years of preaching and teaching, I have really only taught on once, which is mind-boggling to me, and it was because it came up as we were going through the Apostles' Creed. All of this is to say that I am very excited about this subject, excited to preach to you what God has given to me. The subject, as I noted last week, is found in our text, for after Paul tells the Ephesians about the ascension of Jesus, that he went up, he then says, well, if he went up, then he must have gone down. He must have descended. Now, I do have to tell you that there are different ways that the church has understood this dissension. I am going to present what I believe to be the biblical teaching, but some have understood this descent as if he went up to heaven, then this must be referring to when he came down from heaven. So then they would understand this to be the a reference to the incarnation, that the Son of God, the Eternal Son, took on flesh and came down. Others think that this is a reference to the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I don't think either of those things are correct. You see, while the ESV has indicated that the place Jesus descended to is, and we'll see this when I read the text, is the lower regions, comma, the earth, the CSB, the NASB, the NKJV say, more helpfully, I think, that Jesus descended to the lower parts or lower regions of the earth. Now, I don't ever like to diss translations terribly much. Every translation has mistakes. Not that you need to be worried about it. Of course, all of the good translations like the ESV, the CSB, the NASB, the NKJV, and so on are all good and faithful translations. But we come to places in Scripture where you have to make a decision. And then there's more than one decision you could make. And so I think that the lower parts of the earth is a better translation, because if Paul just meant that Jesus descended to the earth, he could have said that. And in fact, he does say that elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and Ephesians 3, verse 15. So I do not think he is simply referring to the earth in our text. I think that he is referring to the lower regions or the lower parts of the earth that Jesus descended to. Now, if you're wondering what that is, what are the lower regions or the lower parts of the earth, I'm going to get to that, I promise you. Needless to say, it is because of the destination that Jesus descends to, according to Paul in our text, that I think Paul cannot be talking about the incarnation or the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Rather, I believe the descent Paul is talking about here is what happened when Jesus died on the cross, when his body was put in the tomb, and his soul descended to a place. And what I believe Paul, along with the whole testimony of Scripture, teaches is that that's what Jesus did. His soul literally descended to an actual place. So this is the subject of today's sermon, the descent of Christ. And if you recall, last week we asked three questions of the ascension. They all started with what. We're going to ask three questions concerning the descent, and they're all going to start with how. Before I get to those, there is something else I want to say. We are going to read the text where we find this topic, and then we're going to go off into, as I mentioned like last week, a topical sermon. So we're going to cover a lot of scriptures, and I want you to know I'm probably not going to reference all of them, But as you know, each Sunday when I send out the sermon, I send the manuscript with it. And in the manuscript, you can find every verse that I put in. I put verses, list verses and references in my manuscripts that I almost always don't refer to. And when it comes to this sermon, you know, it's really going to be helpful. So if you're like, well, where did he get that? And what did that verse say? It's all there. You can go and see all of that. So with that caveat out of the way, here's the three questions we're going to answer. Number one, how is the world arranged? Which probably a better way to say that, now that I think about it, is how is the cosmos arranged? How is the universe arranged, that which is seen and that which is unseen? Number two, how has the church understood the descent? Because, you know, there are different views, and I want you to be aware of them. And number three, how should the descent impact your life? So let's read the same verses I read last week, Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, and you will hear the descent referenced here. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he descended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, I do just want to point out one thing. As I said, translations have to make decisions. And good translations, when they have to make a decision, they let you know that. And so if you look at verse 10, if you have an ESV, verse 9, if you have an ESV, you see, after it says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth. There's a little number three there, if you have an ESV like mine. And if you go down to the bottom, it says, or the lower parts of the earth. Right? So they had to make a decision, and they want you to know this is the decision we made, but this is the other decision we could have made. Now, before we get into the topic du jour, I want to discuss something else that is very important, a term I first heard from Al Mohler, and that is theological triage. Theological triage. We all know what triage is in the ER. It's this process by which the medical staff decides which of the patient's health issues are of the greatest importance, and so who should be addressed first. Now, I know no one likes waiting in the hospital, especially in a Canadian hospital, where you tend to wait a whole lot longer than elsewhere. But I do think that we all understand the importance of treating someone with a life-threatening gunshot wound before someone who came in with the sniffles, right? We understand triage. It makes sense to us. And so, you know, like I say, we may not like it when we're there, but I think if we came in with the one with the gunshot wound, we'd appreciate that we get treated before the person with the sniffles. Now, Mohler then applies this concept to the church, and this is what he says. And this is the other thing about the manuscript getting sent out, is that whenever I quote something, I put in the bottom, I footnote it. And so if you wanted to go and see this article, all you got to do is open the manuscript and click on the footnote at the bottom, and you can read this article, which I would encourage you to do. This is what Mohler says. The same discipline that brings order to the hectic arena of the emergency room can also offer great assistance to Christians defending truth in the present age. So he's saying that this idea of triage should be applied to the church, and if we do this, this will help us. And what he provides for us is three tiers of doctrines when it concerns theological triage, three levels of importance to doctrine. There is the first tier. These are doctrines which we cannot disagree on, because if we disagree on them, then we are not orthodox, which means that if you deny the biblical teaching on such things, you cannot be considered a Christian. So like the doctrine of the Trinity, or the dual natures in the one person of Jesus, or justification by faith alone, these are doctrines whereby if you don't believe them, you cannot consider yourself a Christian. These are first tier. All Christians must hold to these. But there is a second tier. These are doctrines that you can disagree on with other Christians, but it will make it very difficult to do ministry together or to start a church together. And in fact, I do know that with some of these, some churches have tried to start one church together with different views on these things. And I'm telling you, it's just not going to work. Eventually, you're going to realize this isn't the way. We can't move forward. So a couple doctrines in this category would be the appropriate candidate for baptism, whether an infant can be baptized or it must be a professing believer, or church government. You see, how are you going to start a church together if we can't agree who becomes members and who doesn't become members? Or how do we do church together if we don't agree on how the church is governed? So you know, a good example of this is that we love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, but we can't start a church together with them. How is that going to work? So that's the second tier. And of course, you know, we can pick apart every doctrine and put them in each category, but I'm just trying to make a point here. So I'm just giving a few examples. The third tier, these are things that you can disagree on. And it's all good. It's okay. We can still do ministry together. We can start a church together. We can go do mission work together. It's all perfectly fine. And the one doctrine that Moeller puts in this category in this article is none other than eschatology, the timing of Jesus' return, right? This is something that we can all disagree on, and it's okay. Nothing's going to get out of control. It's good. So you've got these three tiers, and I have taken the time to explain theological triage to you this morning because I want you to clearly understand where the doctrine we're going to address today fits. It's not in the first tier, and it's not in the second tier. It is in the third tier, which means that you might disagree with me this morning, and it's okay. In fact, we could be entirely divided. Everyone on this side agrees, and everyone on this side thinks I'm crazy. I know everybody thinks I'm crazy, but it's going to be okay. Like, it's fine. I have no issue whatsoever with that. Now, don't take that to mean that I don't want you to agree with me. I'm not standing up here for fun, just spouting out things because they're fun to say, or even because I'm excited about this doctrine, which I am for sure. I want you to agree. I want to convince you from the Bible why what I am going to say is true. But if you don't, then that's okay. Something else I want to say is that just because something is on the third tier, it doesn't mean it's not important. I mean, I know a lot of people look at eschatology and say, I don't really want to get into that, but you should. The Bible says a great deal about eschatology, and the Bible says a great deal about the descent. So you should seek to have a view on what it means when it says Jesus descended. And maybe, you know, I suspect that there's a wide range of things that you all are thinking right now. Some of you are thinking, what have I gotten myself into this morning? Some of you are thinking, well, I guess there is this descent, but I've never really thought too much about it. Or, you know, I've always just had this thought. Anyway, all I want to say before I move any further is that we can disagree on this and it's okay. But I hope that we can have as much agreement as we can. So here we go with the first question. One which is foundational to the whole discussion on the descent, and that is, how is the cosmos arranged? Right? Have you ever thought about this? Right? Because there's things that we see, and there's things that we don't see, and we live in this world, and there's things that we see and don't see. And so how is this, the cosmos, the universe, how is it arranged? And I want to start by saying it's arranged into three parts. There are three parts of the cosmos. So before we consider where Jesus descended to, we first need to understand the cosmos and how it's arranged. Now, instead of going from top to from bottom to top or from top to bottom, we're going to start with the place that we're most familiar with, the Earth. Right? There's the Earth. This is our current home, and it is our future home. This is the realm of the visible, what can be seen, which means, of course, we would be wise to go back to when it was first created. And Moses writes in Genesis 1, 27, 28, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on, there it is again, the earth, right? The earth. So Adam and Eve were told to fill the earth because the earth is the home and habitat of human beings. This is where we live. And had Adam not sinned and plummeted all of his descendants into the fall, presumably humankind would have lived on the earth as it was in the beginning, a paradise forever. That said, they don't, of course. But the earth is still the home of human beings, something confirmed by God, the divine real estate agent, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens are Yahweh's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. This doesn't mean we own the earth. What it means is that the earth is the place that God has created for us. And so we're like his tenants. We are stewards of his vineyard. And though sin wrecked it, or as Paul says, it was subjected to futility, God will recreate the earth. He will renovate the earth. He will renew the earth. And while we will leave the earth for a time, or part of us will anyway, something we'll get to shortly, we will return to inherit it and inhabit it. The meek shall inherit the earth, right? So we will live in this earth, on this earth again. Again, I'll get back to that shortly. Now, in Psalm 115:16, we learned about the earth, that is one part of the cosmos. But if you notice there, we also learned about the second part of the cosmos as we get into that which is invisible, that which is unseen. And the first thing we learn there is heaven. The heavens, it says, the heavens are Yahweh's heavens. This is where God dwells along with his holy angels. Now, of course, we know that God is omnipresent, right? Which means that God cannot be confined by time or space. So he is not confined to heaven. Rather, he is everywhere at every moment in time, which is why Solomon once prayed to the Lord in 1 Kings 8:27, saying, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." Now, that said, heaven is a real place. It's not a make-believe place. It is real. There is a place called heaven. And that is called God's special dwelling place. So just a few verses later in that same prayer of Solomon, back to 1 Kings 8, he says, "And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen, in heaven your dwelling place." We see heaven referred to as a place where God dwells repeatedly throughout both the Old Testament and the New. The heavens are called God's holy habitation. They're called his holy place. And it's called the place where he sits enthroned. And as I said, all the references are there in the manuscript. John was even blessed to see a vision of God's dwelling. And as you can imagine, it was quite an awesome vision, which he uses powerful imagery to describe. This is what he says in Revelation 4, 2 through 7. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." There is a crystal clear picture of what it looks like to see God in heaven. You all got that straight, right? No, you didn't. There's all this imagery where John saw this masterpiece of a vision. He's seeing a vision of what heaven is like, and he's trying to put it into words. And the point is it's very hard to put into words. Sure, we can parse through this imagery and we can learn some things about what heaven looks like, but we will never know what heaven looks like, of course, until we are there. So heaven is where the righteous, those who die in Christ, Christians, believers, that's where they go. Your body remains here, but your soul goes to be with the Lord, where he dwells until the time when our bodies are resurrected and reunited with our souls to inhabit the recreated earth. Now, I suspect you would like some more information about what that's going to be like, and I have none to give you. None to give you whatsoever, because all that Scripture tells us is that between when we die and the resurrection, our soul goes to be with the Lord. Which, if our soul goes to be with the Lord, where does the Lord dwell? The Lord dwells in heaven, which is why we will go to be in in heaven. Our soul will go to heaven. Now, I do want you to know it was not always this way. Because before Jesus came, the souls of God's people did not go up at their death. They went down. Now, I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, well, what? Hold on a minute here. We all know what's down. Well, maybe we don't. So we're going to get into that shortly. But essentially, what is down is what is referred to as the area under the earth, or the lower regions of the earth. Now, if we go back to that unnamed psalmist who refers to this when he contrasts what is above the earth with what is below, this is back in Psalm 115, verse 17, it says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." He then says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down." David mentions this place, the lower parts of the earth, when he prays to Yahweh. Psalm 63, 18 and 19. He says, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth." If we return to John's vision, back to Revelation 5 this time, he refers to all three realms in the cosmos when he sees a scroll, and this is what he says about the scroll. "And no one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look into it." Did you see there the three parts of the cosmos? The heavens, the earth, or under the earth. Now, when it concerns the place below the earth, this is yet another invisible realm, just as heaven is an invisible realm. It is a place where all the dead went prior to the descent, a place that is referred to in the Old Testament as Sheol. You won't see Sheol in the New Testament, but you'll see Hades. Hades and Sheol is the same thing. And this is what I want to turn our attention to now, Sheol. And while there are three parts of the cosmos, the place below the earth is also split up into three. There are three levels of Sheol, or three compartments, however you want to see it. I'm not a big diagram guy, but some books make diagrams for you. So if you like diagrams, sorry, no diagrams this morning. You just got to pay attention at this point here. So three compartments. The first compartment below the earth is what we could refer to as Upper Sheol. On one occasion, this was called Abraham's bosom. This is a place of comfort that a man named Lazarus, one of the righteous saints, went when he died. It's also, I believe, referred to as paradise. And it is the place that when Jesus was on the cross, and you've got the one criminal railing against him, the other criminal saying, "Man, we deserve this." He doesn't. And he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And most assume that means heaven. I do not think that is a reference to heaven. I think that is a reference to the first compartment in Sheol. It is a place that could be called paradise because it's a place where prior to Christ's incarnation, the Old Testament saints went. They went down, and this was a place of comfort. It wasn't a place of torment. It was a place of comfort. This is the place that Jacob believes he is going. Again, the references are in here if you want to look at them. This is the place where David believed that he would go when he died. This is clearly the place where Abraham was, because it was indicated by the title Abraham's bosom. Why is it called that? Because Abraham is there. So the first compartment, or the first tier of the lower regions of the earth, was where the souls of Old Testament saints went to be comforted until the Messiah came. All right, that's the first compartment, the first tier. Then if there's Upper Sheol, there is Lower Sheol, which is a place of torment for the wicked dead. This is a place where a rich, unrighteous man who died at the same time as Lazarus went. Also, it's just sometimes referred to in Scripture as Sheol. This, then, is where all those who were not looking forward in faith to the Messiah to come went and remain. And it is where all those who die now outside of Christ go. They go down to this second compartment of Sheol, a place of where there is no comfort whatsoever and no joy and no peace. Okay, so far you've got the one compartment where the righteous dead went, those who are looking forward to Christ went, and then you've got the second compartment where all the wicked dead went, and all the wicked dead still go. Then finally, there's one more compartment I'll say the least about. This is the last part. It's called the lowest Sheol. It's also known as Tartarus or the Abyss. Which is a place where some wicked angels, along with Satan, are bound until just before the final judgment. And again, Scripture references in the notes for that. So with all of this considered, we've covered the first question, and I know, you know, we got a bit to go yet, but it's really important that we lay this foundation, because it's not going to make sense if we don't understand how everything is arranged. So now we know how the cosmos is arranged, and we know how the place below the earth, Sheol, is arranged. Now let's get into the descent and the various ways it has been understood throughout history. So the first way that the descent has been understood, and this is not to say the first way chronologically, it's just the first way that I'm sharing with you, is that the descent, Jesus descended, is just a synonym for buried. So the descent of Jesus is just a reference to the physical burial of his body. Now, if you were to ask those who hold to this view, well, what happened to Jesus' soul? I think that most would probably tell you that his soul went up to heaven. My problem with this is that in our text today, it mentions Jesus' ascension, which involved his body and his soul. So when it refers to his descent in our text, in contrast to the ascension, though one could reasonably understand the descent of Jesus' body as burial, the question still remains, well, what happened to his soul? That would seem kind of confusing if his body descended, but his spirit ascended, and then it came back down, and then it ascended again. I think it would be more reasonable to just say that his body and soul descended just as his body and soul ascended. So I don't have a problem with saying the descent refers to the burial of Jesus' body. I just don't think it's saying enough. It's not telling us what happened to his soul. So that's one way it's understood. Another way it's understood is as a metaphor. And this is largely because of the Apostles' Creed, right, which says he descended to hell, which it probably should say he descended to Hades, but nevertheless it says that, and all of a sudden we're all trying to understand, what does Jesus in hell, what is that all about? Because we think of hell, we have a very simplistic view, I think, or I did for many years, decades in my life, where, Christians go up, evil go down, right? There's heaven and there's hell. As I've noted today, I don't think it's that simple. But if we do think about it that way, that Jesus descended to hell, we're like, whoa, how am I supposed to understand that? And so John Calvin comes along and others come along and they say, well, this descending to hell is just a metaphor for the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. Because we can't imagine Jesus having to suffer after his death, and we shouldn't imagine that. I'll get to that shortly. But they would understand this as a metaphor of the suffering he experienced on the cross. So the Heidelberg Catechism, question 44, says, why is it added he descended into Hades, which is in the Apostles' Creed? And the answer is that in my greatest temptation, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. You see the idea there? The idea is that, you know, Jesus suffered hell for me. But he didn't have to go to hell. He suffered hell for me on the cross, so I don't have to go to hell. A combination of the first view as a synonym for burial and as the second view, suffering on the cross, was the majority view of the reformers. But I think that was largely because they were wanting very clearly to express their opposition to the Roman Catholic view of the Apostles' Creed, which is that by hell it meant limbo or purgatory. Which, of course, are clearly false doctrines with no support in Scripture. So you've got a synonym for burial, you've got metaphor for suffering, and then you've got this last view, which I think is the correct view, which is has the most long-standing tradition in the Church, and it is that when the Scriptures speak of the descent, which they do in many places besides our text today, that it refers to an actual place that when Jesus' body was put in the tomb, his soul descended to. This was the view which Church Fathers such as Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp and Justin and Irenaeus and Tertullian held to, that Jesus descended to the place of the dead, the lower regions of the earth, to Sheol. And according to Justin Bass, the author of the most recent book I read on the descent of Christ, he says, there were widely diverse beliefs on what Christ accomplished at the descent. But according to Bishop Usher, who said in the 17th century of the doctrine of Christ's descent, that it has the universal consent of Christians and is acknowledged by all to be of undoubted verity. So in the 1700s, it can be demonstrated that the entire church practically held to this view. Now, they did believe different things about what it was all about, which we will get into what I think it was all about, but it was not disputed that Jesus' soul descended to the place below the earth, otherwise known as the soul, where the souls of all the dead went prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I do want to make a few clarifications before we go any further. The first thing I want you to know that I am not saying, and I've already referenced this, is that Jesus descended to experience any torment whatsoever. That's not what we're saying. Jesus suffered in all that was necessary on the cross to accomplish the atonement. So there was no more suffering for Jesus to experience, which is why on the cross he says it is finished, right? So we're not saying that. I'm also not saying that Jesus descended to Sheol to give those who were the wicked dead a second chance. There's no second chances. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. No second chances. So that's not what I'm saying. So if we're not saying either of those two things, the question that should be in your minds right now is, why did Jesus' soul descend to Sheol? Why? What was the purpose? And to that we come to the answer right now, and the answer is threefold. So I believe that Jesus descended for three reasons. The first reason for which Jesus descended to Sheol is to subdue Satan. Jesus had accomplished atonement on the cross, and such rendered Satan powerless over the elect. John received a vision of this, and he recounts that Jesus, in Revelation 22, seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, you remember what I believe that 1,000 years is. That 1,000 years is the time between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return, which means we're in that time right now, which means that I believe that Satan is bound right now. And he's there along with wicked angels, wicked demons that were sent there too, which we learned about in 1 Peter, which I'm definitely not getting into this morning. You want to talk about that passage? Let's talk. Just not right now. So that's the first reason, to subdue Satan, to bound Satan where he remains to this day. Number two, the second purpose for which Jesus descended, which I think, the third reason is also very important, but I think this is the linchpin on which I see his need to go down, and that is to declare his victory to the entire underworld, that all may know that he is victorious, and he wants all those wicked demons in the employ of Satan who are imprisoned there, and he wants all the wicked dead who are there in their compartment to know that he had crushed the head of Satan, as was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, and he had subdued him. He had subdued the enemy, and we learn about this in Mark 3:27. So those two compartments, or tears in Sheol, they remain filled to this day. The compartment for the wicked dead and the compartment for Satan and all his demons. It will remain filled until Jesus returns and resurrects the souls of the wicked dead with their bodies and casts them into the lake of fire, otherwise known as the second death, along with Satan and all demons. The last purpose for which Jesus descended is mentioned in our text, where Paul refers to Jesus' ascension. He says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Now, there are a plethora of ways to understand that phrase, but this is how I understand it, that Jesus went down to empty out one of the compartments in Sheol, the compartment where the righteous dead, the Old Testament saints, went prior to Christ. He went down to liberate them from their place of comfort and lead them to heaven to be with Jesus, where they remain until the resurrection. So it's because of this that when we die, we don't go down anymore, right? Now we go up. Because Jesus emptied out the compartment in Sheol and led them into heaven where they now remain. So Jesus descended then to subdue Satan, to declare his victory over the underworld, and lastly to set the righteous dead free and usher them into his presence in heaven. So we know how the cosmos is arranged, hopefully, and we know what the descent of Christ is, which leaves just one last question to address, and that is, how should the descent of Christ impact your life? What matter does this make, or is this just a fun theological lesson? No, this should make a great deal of difference. And the first way is that it should encourage us. You know, whatever you believe about the descent, it's a part of the gospel, right? Jesus' mission to come to the earth to save a people for his glory. And according to the view presented in this sermon, it supports the truth that Jesus experienced death in every way as a human for us. And thus, while his body was put in the grave, his soul descended to the place of dead, so that we who trust in him do not have to go there. He experienced death, so we no longer fear what comes after death. We go directly to heaven, where we will be present with the Lord. That's all we know about it, but that should be all we need to know about it. Right? You might like to know some other things about it, but don't need to know things about it. When you die, if you die in Christ, your soul is then present with the Lord. I would love to tell you more about that. No can do. So this should encourage us that Jesus, as our substitute, experienced death exactly as we would have, so we need not fear death. But along with Apostle Paul, we can stare death in the eye and say, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" We need not fear death. Now, there are those who should fear death. And it should also, this doctrine should not just encourage us, it should also cause us to have more compassion for unbelievers, that is, those who do not trust in Christ for salvation, because they still go down, their soul still goes down to Sheol. It always causes me a great deal of grief when you see an unbeliever, a celebrity unbeliever who dies, and people are going on their rest in peace. There is no peace for one who dies outside of Christ. They still go down to Sheol, to this place of which there is no comfort and no joy and no peace. And they wait there as they wait for the resurrection and the second death. So their bodies will be reunited with their souls, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire, the second death, where the torment will continue forever and ever and ever as God pours out his wrath on their bodies. This is something which, though ex-TV star and current internet personality Kirk Cameron questions, the scripture clearly teaches. And again, the references are all there for you to see. But Jesus did not just experience death for us, did he? Jesus also defeated death and Satan for us, which is why we need not fear death, nor need we fear the second death, because we have victory in Jesus. Jesus first said to the first century church to encourage them, as he now says to encourage us in Revelation 1:18, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades," death and Sheol, because he went there and he had victory over it. So we don't need no longer fear death or hell, because though our bodies will be put in the ground, our souls will go to be with Christ, and they will remain there. Our souls will remain there with Christ, expecting excitedly the return of Christ, when our bodies also will be resurrected and reunited with our souls, and we will enjoy eternity in God's presence. But at that time, Christ will cast Satan and all demons and Hades, which is to say Sheol, he'll cast them, along with the souls of the wicked, which were reunited with their bodies, into the lake of fire. So we now have been set free from fear of death and Satan to live a life of faith. And while we need not fear death nor the second death, neither do we need to fear Satan and his demons. For while they are our enemies, they have been defeated. So we have enemies, but they're defeated enemies. And so we are set free to live in worship and gratitude of Jesus Christ, the victor and our risen King, who sits on his throne above. And we can live this life of freedom because Jesus defeated death, because we have victory in Jesus, and we look forward to the resurrection with joy as we look forward to eternal life with the risen Christ. Now, I want to end where we began. I don't really, but I'm going to, because I think it's the right thing to do, with a reminder that the doctrine of Christ's descent is not a first-tier doctrine, and it is not a second-tier doctrine. It is a third-tier doctrine, a doctrine, as I said, that members of the same church, this church, can disagree on and still get along just fine and worship God together and serve him together. But if you do not currently have a view, or if you've just always not really thought about it, I want to encourage you to consider the view I have presented today, because I think it's the biblical view that when Jesus' body was put in the tomb, his soul descended to the place of the dead to subdue Satan, to declare victory over the underworld, and to take the righteous dead to heaven. You see, as we learned last week, after the descent of Christ, he ascended to heaven, where he was exalted over all, having made atonement for sin as our Savior. He then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is now currently reigning and ruling as our King and mediating and interceding as our High Priest. So with that said, we have now spent this Lord's Day and the last studying the ascension of Jesus and the descent of Jesus. So we're now in a position to consider the context in which Paul mentions these two important events in Ephesians 4, namely gifts that God gives his church, and it is to that we will turn next week. Let's pray.